Well, it's been a hot week. They've been walking for days in the desert. The sand is hot on their feet. There are rocks, there are snakes, there are scorpions around. And it's miserable. And the kids are saying, how much farther do we have to go? When can we stop walking? And they're complaining and unhappy. Children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 years, and now they were heading toward the promised land. But they wanted to go through the country of Edom, and the Edomites wouldn't allow them to go through. They refused, even though Moses offered to pay for water as they went through. But they wouldn't let them, so they had to go out around into the desert farther instead of using the king's highway. Moses and Miriam and Aaron were dead. That added to their sorrow and difficulty. And finally, in their discouragement, they began to complain and murmur. And we pick up the story in Numbers 21. And verse 5, if you have your Bibles, number 21, verse 5. And this people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes, or my margin says detests, this worthless bread. Wow, what a mouthful. It's full of lies, actually. No water? Moses had just struck the rock, and water had come forth from it. He had been told by God to speak to the rock. But in his frustration with their murmuring and complaining, he had struck it. And because of that disobedience, both he and Aaron were not allowed to go into the promised land, to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So no water? That was a lie. God had provided it miraculously. And no food? That also was a lie. And they talk about worthless bread. This worthless bread, it was a miracle every day. They were talking about the manna. Of course, you probably would get tired after 38 years or more of eating the same thing three times a day. That's 41,610 meals that are identical. But it was a miracle every day. 5 days a week, they were to take just enough for that day. On Friday, they were to take a double portion, and it would keep over to the next day where anything left over previously on the 5 days would get worms in it and spoil. But they were to get a double portion on Friday because no manna fell on Sabbath. 7 days of miracle every week through those 38 plus years. And God was with them. He was a cloud of shade by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. And Moses, as he summarized their travels before he died, said that their sandals didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out, and there wasn't anybody sick among them. God had been with them. And yet they were complaining, not just to Moses, but they were complaining to God and about God for leading them out into the wilderness, they said, to die. They were focused on the negative, and it became a downward spiral, and were drawn away from God. And that can happen to us when we are focused on the negative. Just this week, I received a ministry magazine that comes monthly to pastors, Adventist pastors. And I happened to see an article in it that said, oh, there's something similar to my sermon today. The article was entitled, murmuring discontent, a legacy of spiritual addiction, a lethal spiritual addiction, is what the article says. And it talked about how when they started out, what the census was of the different tribes, and the tribes that were the most rebellious, when they just before they entered the promised land, the census was less in those, while in some of the others, like the tribe of Simeon that Korah was a part of, had a great decline, where the others had an increase. But overall, there was about the same number. Murmuring discontent is a spiritual, lethal spiritual addiction, and it can cause problems in our church. And it's something we need to guard against too, murmuring, complaining, and sharing our unhappiness with people that are around us. And so something happened. The record says in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. It says the Lord sent them. But I think God wasn't being vindictive here. I think they had been there all along. They just hadn't bothered them before. God had protected them, put a hedge around them, and sent his angels to protect them from the scorpions and the snakes that are there in the desert, in the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness. There are snakes there that hide in the sand and that will pop up and strike and attack. The Egyptians and the Hebrews were very afraid of snakes. And I imagine there are a few of you here that don't like snakes either. It's one of the two greatest phobias that people have, with public speaking, and snakes are some of the greatest fears that people had. Early in my ministry, I liked to go to summer camp and be camp pastor. And it was sort of a nice little vacation for my family when my children were young. They could come along and be a part of it. And in those days, they taught some of the Pathfinder honors during the camp. And my son, when he was about 4 or 5 years old, wanted to take, guess what, which one? The reptile class. And my wife doesn't care for snakes. And when I was sort of going over the story with her this week, she says, I really don't like snakes. So Carol Ann doesn't like snakes, but I was busy during the time of that class, and my son couldn't read or write. He was a preschooler, and so guess who got to go and take the reptile class with my son? It was my wife. And at the end, because Marklin couldn't read or write, they had to give him the test orally, and he knew the material, and he passed. So he got his reptile honor by the time he was 5 years old. And guess what? Carol Ann got her reptile honor as well, because she was there with him. Well, it was later on that year, we were going on a Sabbath afternoon walk with some of our church members out in the woods, and we came to a pile of rocks where there were several rattlesnakes that were sunning themselves. And when my son saw that, even though he had his reptile on, or maybe it was because he knew what they were, he took off back for our car as fast as he could run and didn't stop until he got there. Our windows were down, and he dove in the back window into the back seat. Didn't bother to open the door. So knowing about snakes didn't prevent him from being fearful of them. But God wasn't being vindictive. In fact, Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets said they had been all around. But now they were crawling into their tents, biting them in their sleeping cots, mats. And they were called fiery serpents because The sting was painful and burning, and you could hear the screams all around the camp as people were crying out. And so in verse 7, we're told that therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Here they recognized their sin and they prayed that Moses would pray to the Lord. They appealed to Moses. And here we have an example of intercessory prayer. So Moses prayed for the Lord. You know, he could have acted in a human way and say, "You've been complaining, you've been grumbling, you got what you deserved. I'm not going to ask God to help you," but he didn't do that. We see his grace, and then we see God's grace in the next verse as God responded to Moses' prayer. He appealed to Moses, to God, and I'm thankful for the prayer ministry that we have here and that people that are involved in that on Wednesday morning and also on Sabbath morning. Before our services, intercessory prayer, appealing on behalf of others and praying for them. Well, the Lord then in verse 8 said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Make a snake just like the fiery serpents out of bronze, and put it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, if they look at it, will be saved." And so verse 9 says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." It was a look of faith. If they doubted and didn't look, they died. But if they looked, they were healed and they were saved. The people knew that it wasn't the bronze serpent that gave the healing, but it was the one who had asked them to do it, who was the one responsible for being the life giver and the healer, the one who had commanded Moses to build this serpent, and it really represented Jesus. In fact, many of the illustrations you see of the bronze serpent will have a crossbar up there that reminds you of the cross that Jesus died on. In fact, Jesus applied it to himself in John chapter 3. And verses 14 and 15, just before the most famous passage or well-known passage, John 3:16, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes in him, as Moses lifted up the serpent, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up," he was talking about his crucifixion on the cross. And the word "believe" here is the same word that is translated other places, faith. It means simply to trust in God, trust that he loves and cares for us, trust that he wants to forgive, trust that he wants to save us. And the stress is a positive response that he's looking for to the voice of God. For the Israelites, it meant, believe meant to look at the serpent, to act on it. And God made provision for us as well as he made for them. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us, "For he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that we might have eternal life if we believe, Jesus said. And he's talking about a new quality of life. Oh yes, life without end, but a new quality of life, a life free of condemnation, free of judgment, because we have entered into life through him, eternal life. And that's the opposite of perishing. Perish is the opposite of salvation. And God's love only has two options. Either we believe or we perish. Believe or perish. And in verse 17, back in John 3, after that favorite passage that people know so well, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," then Jesus said in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Not to condemn, but that we might be saved. Sometimes we get the feeling and the idea that God is trying to keep as many people out of his kingdom as possible, when just the opposite is true. He is trying to save as many as he can. And we need to lift up Jesus. For he said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And the word "peoples" inserted there. I will draw all to myself. Everyone can be drawn to him. And William Barclay, a great commentator and biblical scholar, said on this passage, "It was on the magnet of the cross that Jesus pinned his hopes." And this is where I got my sermon title for today. It was on the magnet of the cross that Jesus pinned his hopes. And Jesus was right, because love will live long after might and power and force is dead. Jesus was right. 4 years ago, my father died, and he had been a minister and traveled over much of the Pacific Union. He was in the Pacific Union Conference office for a while as a personal ministries director, or Sabbath school director. Had been in the Northern California Conference office before that. And nearly every Sabbath, as I was a boy growing up, we'd be out in a different church and he would be preaching. And as we were cleaning out his things, I came across a magnet that was in his desk. And this was a magnet that he used to carry with him, and he'd always begin his sermon with a children's feature and tell them a children's story. And he'd talk about Jeremiah 31:3. "God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you like a magnet, attract." And he had one of those steel pennies that were minted during the war, and would attract that. "With loving kindness I have drawn you." And that's how the cross works. It's the magnet of the cross. God's love on the cross that draws and attracts us. And in that beautiful little book, Steps to Christ, that they're studying under a different title on Wednesday morning, is this beautiful statement on page 27. "The sinner may resist this love." And there the author is talking about the Savior dying for the sins of the world. The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. And there on the cross, we see the love of God demonstrated so magnificently. Even though the cross is not an item of beauty, it has been turned into a symbol of God's love for us, for it was a horrible means of torture and death. And just as the magnet attracts certain metals, so God's love on the cross draws us. Is it easier to be saved, or is it easier to be lost? From this quotation, I think it's easier to be saved. All we have to do is not resist his love, resist that drawing, and we will be drawn to Jesus. When Paul went to Athens, he tried to meet logic with logic, and his ministry there was fruitless. And so when he came to Corinth, he tried a different tactic. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus lifted up on the cross, and his magnetism draws us. His love draws us. And we must lift him up as well. Lift him up as the Savior dying for the sins of the world, risen and returning soon. Lift him up in word, by our words and in deeds and by our lives, the way we live and what we say. We need to lift him up. Lift up Christ, and we need to make sure that the doctrines we share are Christ-centered. For instance, the Sabbath. Jesus is the creator of us all. He owns us, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He wants to fellowship with us. It is a sign of sanctification, and it's a symbol of our rest from our works of righteousness, resting in him. And the state of the dead should emphasize that Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the life giver. And in the sanctuary, he is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is our sacrifice, and he is our priest, ministering his sacrifice on our behalf. We do the lifting up, and God does the drawing. As we lift up Christ upon the cross and show his love and his sacrifice for us. And John 12:32, though, references not only the crucifixion, where Jesus said, "If I am lifted up," not only does it reference the crucifixion, but it also goes beyond, because Jesus was lifted up from the tomb. He didn't stay on the cross. He was laid in the tomb, and then on the third day he rose again. So he was lifted up from the tomb. The resurrection, we serve a risen Lord, and our hymn of response, we will sing, "Lift him up, the risen Savior." And then beyond that, he rose and went to heaven and is exalted and glorified there at the right hand of the Father. And exalted is the same root word as lifted up. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, that on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And that was there where they received the Holy Spirit and the tongues of flame at Pentecost, there in the upper room. And as Jesus is lifted up, lives will be transformed and changed. And as artist so eloquently shared in her Sabbath school today, the lives that are changed and transformed by Jesus as we look to him and develop a relationship with him. Early in my ministry, I attended a pastor's meeting where HMS Richard Sr. was speaking and addressing the pastors. And HMS Richards was the founder and the speaker of the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast. And he was telling about early in his ministry, he was going up and down the San Joaquin Valley in California having these tabernacle meetings. And they would take and build a shell that would seat about 1,000 people, just a simple building that was basically the outer walls and the roof. And he would preach 6 nights a week for 9 months straight. People were well indoctrinated when they went through one of Elder Richard's evangelistic series. But it was during the Depression, and things were getting tight financially, and they weren't sure they could continue these evangelistic meetings. And so they told Elder Richards, "We'll give you one more series of meetings in Lodi, California, and if you can convert a certain man that they named, whom he described as the town drunk." This man was a rough character, had been a professional wrestler. "If you can convert him, then we'll let you continue on with your evangelistic series." Well, Elder Richards wanted to preach, and so he accepted the challenge, and he went. And night after night, the wife and the daughter of this man attended. They were Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and they attended faithfully. But the man never came, couldn't get him to come. Toward the end of the series, the wife invited Pastor Richards and his team to come home for lunch one day, and she didn't tell her husband. He was a barber at this time, and his barber shop was right next door to the house, and he came home for lunch every day. And when he came home this day, he found the evangelist and his whole team around the table, and he was furious. But he had pride and he was polite, and so he decided he would eat quickly and get out of there before they would try to convert him or pressure him. And so Elder Richards was pretty astute, and he observed what was happening, and as he saw the man was finishing his meal, he asked if he could pray for the family and asked them all to kneel, and somehow he got this man down on his knees. And Elder Richards poured out his heart as he could, someone who knew Christ so intimately and personally. He prayed for the family, prayed for the wife and the daughter. He prayed for the man and his business. And he thanked the Lord for his great gift of salvation, pouring out his life for each one of us, including this man, and prayed that he would soften his heart and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to him and change his life. And when Elder Richard said amen and opened his eyes, he saw tears streaming down this man's face. That man was a changed man. He was baptized. He had been an Adventist early in his youth, and in his academy days had a bad experience and turned bitter toward the church. But that prayer of Elder Richard's changed his heart and his life, and the Holy Spirit touched him. And he began to be a worker In the last 15 years of his working life, he was what we call then, Dorothea, a colporter, a literature evangelist. And he was giving Bible studies. And he was having branch Sabbath schools and branch Sunday schools. And he was responsible for establishing two churches in the Northern California Conference as a lay person. And after Pastor Richards finished, I went up to him and I said, "Would that man happen to be George Kelm?" And he said, "Why, yes." And I said, "He was my grandfather." And I had heard much of the story, but he filled in a few details about it. And the grandfather I knew was the changed George Kelm. And he was passionate in working for our Lord. And as I said, in giving Bible studies and establishing churches, the cross changes people. Do you feel him drawing you today? The magnet of the cross drawing you? We've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We've been tempted to be negative and to complain as the children of Israel did. And the wages of sin is death. We're all doomed to die. And if we don't look on the cross, we will die. We need to look at the Savior and live, to be drawn by the magnet of the cross. In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we're encouraged in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 to look to Jesus, to run the race of life, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did that for you and for me. And so we are saved by our good looks. We are saved by our good long looks at Jesus. And as we are drawn by the magnet of the cross, lift him up.